have a great deal to cover tonight, so let's get going and start off, first of all, with a word of prayer that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes. We are in proper intimate fellowship with Him to allow Him to teach us what is things here to be seen. So let's begin with a very important word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue in the study of this very important week in our lives, the history of man, demonstration of your love, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes tonight. Open them as we continue through this whole week of the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection. Open our eyes and we'll see what you would have us to see, to understand what you would have us to understand. This is not just a study, Father, of the events of this week, but of the heart and soul of our Savior, of those around Him, but of you. Because where He is led, and what He speaks, they are your words. He has told us this. They are your actions. Whatever He does, He is doing what you would have Him. Whatever He says, they are your words. Let us keep us mindful of that. What we're really seeing is you and your message. Pray that we see these things in Christ's name. Amen. People, I want you to remember the significance of this week that we're in the midst of looking at. If you and I took say for an example, the last week of our life, if we were cognizant of the last week of our life, not in the sense of just lying on a bed, not in the sense of being incapacitated and therefore nearing death and knowing that we're nearing death. But if we were dealing with a week in our own lives, the last week of our lives on earth, it would be very oriented, it would be extremely oriented to the now, the people around us. I beg you to be able to allow the Spirit to show you that what's happening this week transcends the now in Christ's life. We're talking about the whole purpose of the cross and the resurrection. It's not something that involves so much John and Peter and Matthew and the Jews that are alive right there, as it involves all human race, as it involves all of the history of Israel, the whole purpose of that racial nation, of all mankind. And I just pray that you'd appreciate that. And be able to understand the depth and the significance of this week, not from the standpoint of those that are around Him so much, as the standpoint of what it is all about from the beginning of time, the prophecy in Genesis 3, dealing with the coming of the Messiah, actually Genesis 2, the sacrifice, everything. And that's why the fig tree was so important. It's not so much in dealing with those there right there. It's dealing with all mankind from the garden. That's what's significant. So it deals with all mankind. And so you take up the significance of the garden. It deals with the human race. It deals with Israel, the whole purpose of calling Israel. And as we continue rather rapidly from here on, a lot is going to be dealt with the past of Israel and the future of Israel. It's going to deal with His own person, who He is. Not just the son of Joseph and Mary, that isn't even brought up any longer, but that is he God? Is He the God-man? Is He the Messiah? And who His person is, and then His death, burial, and resurrection. This week is going to deal with discussions on the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And by coming of the Holy Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit wasn't active even the day before, when he universally indwelled believers of the church, but coming in a sense to every believer as never before. So it's a dealing with that prophetic thing that's been going on in the Old Testament. It's going to deal with some dissertations on the church. What's going to happen next in history? Christ's relationship with the church. The Holy Spirit's relationship with the church. It's going to deal with future events. What's going to happen with the church? What's going to happen with Israel? And then his own return. So I beg you to just allow the Spirit to open your eyes to a multitude of things that are going on this week in the life of Christ. Are all history coming to this as Paul says in Galatians that we studied, it's at the perfect time in history, the gold opportunity right here, boom, all history now. This is what, and then where it's going to go after the cross. One thing that is intriguing in this week, I'm just talking with you. One thing that is intriguing in this week. And I bring out these kinds of things, and my critics are ready to jump, boy, and I mean jump hard. And that's okay. I'm used to that now, and I don't even care hardly anymore about it. I wish they understood what I was trying to say. But you know what we're not going to have? We're going to study discourses, conversations. We've already studied some in the temple with his disciples, the fig tree event, a lot of discussions. We're not going to get a dissertation. And this was astounding to me as I thought about it. And I know where it came from. It wasn't my thought. But a lot of my time just thinking through each of these events and discourses and discussions and things that are going on and how all history is right here. Past, present, future. Well, the cross is going to deal with the judgment of the sins of the world, isn't it? But do you know in this whole week we're not going to have one discourse on sin? But we're going to have several discourses on your trying to work for God. You're trying to do something for God to take care of the sins and to take care of our relationship with Him. That's what's important here. I want you to see this. What we are going to have is, what this week is about is, how do I have a relationship with God? How you answer that is extremely important. And what most people deal with is sin. The absence and the dealings with it. What this week is about and what these dissertations and discourses and conversations are about is, well, I'm going to work hard to have a relationship with God. And that's the heart of religion. Do and do, do and do. And it's just adamant. He is adamant in regard to the fact that no, 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 I'm doing it all. Why no discourse in sin? Because it is important? No. Not at all. Because people, we know the sin. And nobody asks anybody to follow them in sin. Nobody says, let's go sin and please God. The real issue with sin is what? What do I do about it? What do I do about it? And what a lot of people come up with the conclusion is, refrain from doing it and be real good. And that's what we're going to see in these discourses. You've missed it. I'm taking care of the sin problem. You don't take care of it. I'm taking care of the relationship with my Father. You don't do anything for it. That's what this week is about. That's what this is about. I am providing the way to have a relationship with my Father. I beg that you people here tonight, I can't repeat this every class, as we go through these discourses, as we go through it, listen to his words. Listen to what he's talking about. It's about he and the Father and then he and man, you. And how we have a relationship with God is through him. That's why I'm here, and that's what this is about. And the ones that miss that are not the ones who sin. The ones who miss it are the ones who clutter the churches, working hard for God, working hard to be good, to be moral, to be righteous, to be pure, to have knowledge, to emote, to serve, to have something from God and with God. Please appreciate this week. Not in the sense of sins, what's happening with them, because they're not going to have any discourses on it. But be ever so frightened of moving into the point, I will do something to please God. That's what I want you to be afraid of. We have made, we being a lot of the church, my rearing, we're so afraid of sin that we've missed what we really should be afraid of. We should be afraid of trying to do something for God. If you hear me making light of sin, then you're not listening. I'm making heavy something more important at this point. So what we need to fear is moving into that point of I can do something to have a relationship with God. I can do something to have a rapport with God. I can do something to make things right with God. When I sin, I can do something to make it balance out okay. And that's evil. That's evil. That's what this week is about. I'm taking care of it all. We got a lot of discourses just to glance at. And that's the heart of what we're going to see in these things. Okay, day 8, Sunday, cursing of the fig tree. Day 7, Monday. When I say Monday, you realize it starts at Sunday evening at 6 p.m. and goes through Monday evening at 6 p.m. Monday, what did we study? We studied that in our class Sunday, and that was the teaching on the fig tree. Never go back to your work. That's what that whole was about. It wasn't about sin. It was about going back to your fruit and your work and your production. Come to him. Come to the one he sent, the Holy Spirit, and get his fruit. Now, that was early Monday morning. We're in Monday morning now. Now, just get it in your mind, Wednesday you will be crucified. So, early Monday morning. Now, next thing that happens on this Monday. We have seen his teaching on how Jerusalem received him as king, but rejected him as Savior. Secondly, how the temple was not this temple. In other words, the temple built with hands. And three, the cursing of the works of man, and never go back to them. Now we come, as I told you, kind of going through things to look for in all of this, now we're going to come to the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a confrontation now on who he is, his person, his authority. Jesus Christ, after the fig tree message and teaching on the fig tree that we studied, we don't know if he ever did get anything to eat, but he and the disciples moved into the temple. And we have a confrontation in the temple. It's covered in Mark 11, 27 through 33. And it's covered in Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Please open to Matthew 21. Please open to Matthew 21. Okay, Matthew 21. Everybody with me, we're a late Monday morning, early Monday morning. His discussion on a fig tree has occurred. He's made it into Jerusalem. So he's in the temple now. So let's look at Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, so Matthew 21, 23, when he had come into the temple, the chief priest, okay, we have the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now, those of you that are in the Samson study, remember it is the rulers who came after Samson. Here we have the rulers coming after Jesus. They came to him as he was teaching. So Christ is doing some teaching in the temple and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So they're going to now attack him. Now, we know about the cleansing in the temple. What was he teaching that upset the religious crowd so much? What do you think in your mind, if you think about it, what would he be teaching this Monday morning that would upset the religious crowd, continue to upset them and make them more upset? What do you think he's teaching? We know. I'll tell you. What do you think he's teaching this morning? Any guesses? What would be the heart of his message?
He's the Savior.
He's teaching the good news, how to get to the Father, how to really have a relationship with God, which is important to the Jews. That you don't have to do anything. I've done it all. Which is offensive to any religious person. People, I've dealt with you in the list of the four circles. I think everyone here is identified and knows what I'm talking about when I say the four circles here. You attack anyone's list, and you're going to make them very mad. And you know it, and I know it. I don't care what it is. Very simple. That's confession. Very complex. It's sacraments of the church. Doing, learning, morality, anything. And you're going to make that organization very mad. You can attack somebody else's, and they won't care because that's not their deal. But you attack theirs, and they're going to become very upset. Look with me, if you want to see what he was teaching, and I think this is important enough to take a moment, look with me at Luke 20. Let me show you what he's teaching. Luke 20, verse 1. Luke's account of this event. Luke 20. And let's look at verse 1 to find out, get a glimpse of what he's teaching. Dr. Luke. And it came about on one of the days. When I read that, I just busted out laughing. And I was reading the Greek, I just started laughing. It's almost like, it's, you know, how we're trying to put some things in order, and Matthew will say it happened one time, and Mark will say, or John will say it another time, and all that. It's kind of like Luke started saying that. Whatever day it is, whatever. This is one of those days, and this is what happened. I know that's not the case, but when I read it, that's the way it struck me. Dealing with trying to put these things in order and seeing the confusion of what day is what. I like the way Dr. Luke says it. He just says, one of those days. All right. And when it came about on one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and, okay, preaching the gospel. There's what he's doing. That the chief priests and the scribes with the elders got them all there, confronted him. Okay, let's just stop because this is important. What is he teaching on? He's teaching on the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news. But remember, it's only good news if you're willing to give up your list. It's only good news if you're willing for something to die. I love that book that I read to you. I've been reading more on that book I read to you a couple of Sundays ago. Just a profound book. I'd love to get a whole bunch of them and just stick them out there for you. But you're not going to get anywhere until there's a major death. And what has to die is your list. And it's a hard thing to let go. Let go and just trust Him. But the good news is, I'm providing it all. I've got and doing it all for you. Just trust me. And the religious crowd can't handle that. They cannot handle that. See, if he's right, then they lose their control over the people. The gospel begins with good news. If you want to come to the Father, come through me. And come to me through by faith. And that he would give rest. Matthew 11:28. I give rest from all the things that the law is trying to, these people are trying to put on you. And this upset them. You have the principle of Galatians 4:29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, and so it is now. This is what this whole week is about. This whole week is about those who are of the flesh, meaning work, can do things for God, is persecuting him, he says, grace and faith. You have a persecution. That's what the cross is about, and that's it. Now let's go back to Matthew 21. please. Matthew 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and we also know the scribes are there from Dr. Luke, came to him as he was teaching, and he's teaching the truth of the gospel, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? All right, we have a two-part question. Okay, first of all, we know what he's been doing. He's gone into the temple. He came in on the donkey, fulfilling Old Testament scripture about coming in on the donkey. He's cleaned out the temple. Now he's teaching the gospel to come to him, to come to God through him. All these things and teaching and everything. So they're now going to attack his authority. What's their point? Here's their point so we don't miss it. Discredit Jesus Christ. Attack his authority. This is always a tactic of religion. If you can't attack the message, attack the person. That is always what you want to do in this type of destroying someone. If you can't attack their message, for whatever reason, they can't because one, they don't have an answer, and two, it's too powerful of a message, grace through faith. So if you can't attack a message, attack the person. Discredit him before others. Discredit this person before them, and then you will discredit his message. But you don't have to go after the message. And if you can't go after the message, go after the person. Now, notice what Jesus Christ does. He does not answer their question. This is just so beautiful. He does not answer their question. He plays with them. What are we seeing in the Samson study? With Samson's lies and stringing them along. Look what Jesus Christ is going to do. He spoke in parables to conceal the truth from his enemies. Now he does it again in another way to conceal the truth from his enemies. They are his enemies. Verse 24. Look what he does. I love the Lord here. He's not at all tense, stressed, like we, you know, what is he doing cursing the tree Sunday? Okay. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too. Which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Don't you hate it when people answer a question with a question? It just drives you up the wall. But it's a great thing. That's what Christ is doing here. Okay. Causes us to think. Verse 25. Now here's his question. This is so beautiful. They've asked by what authority and who gave it to him. So now look what he says. And it is related. Verse 25. The baptism of John. Now that doesn't mean how John was baptized. That means the baptism that John was doing. The baptism that John was conducting. And there we have to understand what his baptism was about. To follow through here. The baptism that John was conducting is the point here. Okay. Was from what source? Now he's saying the same thing. What authority did John have in starting that baptism? See it? Okay, what source? What source of his authority? Was his, if we want to use the word authority here, was it from heaven, God, or from man? Now, so we got to find out, where did John start his baptism? Remember, they hate John. They got him decapitated. They didn't like it when he baptized. They all came out there. What was he baptizing about? He was baptizing about the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. And the Jews were losing, the rulers were losing authority again. They were losing people. They were going after John. Wait, where are all these people going? People, religious people, hate these people. Not for the out of love and a concern about the men in the truth. It's just they hate to lose their money and their influence and all that stuff. And it's a big deal to them. They really get upset about this. So, was John's baptism, was authority from above or authority from man? And remember, it's in that baptism that Jesus was identified as the Messiah. That's why water baptism was even instituted, if you remember, so he would be able to identify the Messiah. Now, verse 25 continues. And I love the religious crowd. And they begin reasoning among themselves. You can just see them over. Saying, if we say from heaven, that's where he got his authority, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? If his authority was of God, why did you not believe him? Now, do you see what Jesus Christ is doing? Because where does his authority come from? From heaven, from God. So he's taking them on this journey that they're not going to want to see, but you and I can see. He's answering their question. His authority is the same place that John got his. But he isn't saying that unless we see what he's doing. Okay. If we say it from heaven, then he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? What would they believe? Do you remember what they would have believed? If you accept John's baptism, what would you believe? You believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's what his baptism is about. You believe that this man that they're standing there talking with is the Messiah from God. That's what you would believe. Think about it. Baptism of John, they would have believed. Why did you not believe him? Believe him what? Believe him in regard to Jesus as the Messiah. And leave the temple made with hands. Leave the law. Leave all the things that they're depending for their whole power system, power structure based upon. Verse 26. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. People, here's a dilemma of religion. Rejection of truth, catering to man. Rejection of truth, controlling man. What did Paul say? To make this just very clear for you. Paul said, am I here to please man? In Galatians, we studied it. We don't have time to turn to it. No, I'm not here to please man. If I were a man pleaser, I wouldn't be teaching this gospel. I did not come to please man. But religious people always want to please man so that they can control man. Okay, so they're afraid of the people, losing the people. And boy, they don't want to do that. Religious people always walk this tight line, rejecting the truth, and yet want to control the crowds to stay with them. And the crowds will stay with the religious crowd. Okay, verse 27, what are they going to do with the dilemma? They flunk. They're blind. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. I love it. We do not know. We don't know if authority was in heaven or if authority was from men. Jesus Christ said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what's going on? Jesus Christ is clearly pointed out, where's my authority? My authority is from above. Same place as John's. That's what he's talking about in this sense. And for those who reject him, they'll never see. This is true of unbelievers, and it's true of believers. Born again believers who reject the truth. The point is that Jesus Christ is the same authority as John. He's sent by God. If John's authority is from God, they must accept Jesus Christ as also from God as the Messiah. Now, the next. Again, the issue dealing with who is Jesus Christ. Is he the Messiah? Is he sent by God? Is he the Savior? Jesus Christ is now going to give two parables. What are parables? Why does Jesus Christ speak in parables? Anyone? Why does he speak in parables? Concealed. Keep it a secret. Okay, we have two parables, so that we know right now we're dealing with a secret. And these parables are going to teach, if you're able to see, the fact that he is from God, he is the Son of God, and he is sent by God to be the Messiah. The first parable is the parable of two sons. The first parable is the parable of two sons. And the religious crowd are not going to see it. The religious crowd say yes to law, but no to the obedience of faith. Let's look at Matthew 21, right where you are. Matthew 21, and let's look at verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. Okay. But what do you think? A man had two sons. When he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And he didn't do it. But boy, he said he would. Verse 30. And he came to his second son, came to the second and said the same thing. But this son said, "I will not." Yet afterward, regretted it, and went and did the work. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say," truly, there it is, that truly. Remember, truly? He didn't say truly when he's talking to the rich young ruler. Very important sometimes when Jesus Christ gives that little introduction. He doesn't always give it. It doesn't mean that when he doesn't, it isn't going to be, but when he gives it, just pay attention. "Truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you religious people. Before you people who claim to love God, claim to be so moral and pure, claim to be so law-abiding, looking down your eyes at everyone else. For John came to you," he brings back John, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Okay, let's take a quick look. We don't have time for a lot of work on these things because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But who is the son that said, "Yes, do it, yes, we'll do it," and then don't? That's the religious crowd. Because what is the yes that God is looking for? The yes that God is looking for, "Yes, I will trust you." And they said, "Yes, we will do the law. Yes, we will work. But no, we will not do the obedience of faith. We will not do the obedience of faith." Just like a lot of lordship type people today. They want him to be Lord, not Savior. They were their life accepting him as king, but not as Savior. People, you don't make him Lord related to your salvation. That's something that happens over a long period of time by the work of the Spirit. And the Scripture is very clear that only by the Spirit do we call him Lord. But this is the same type of deal. People who claim, and then they go out and they look like they're doing it. They look like they're doing it. But they're not. And the one who said, "Poor faith thing, nah, faith thing, yes, I don't know." And then say, "Yes. Yes. To what is faith." Then Jesus Christ continues with another parable. We're still Monday. Still dealing with Monday. So let's look at this one. And verse 33. Verse 33. "Listen to another parable." So we know it's a secret. Got to be able to let the Spirit open our eyes. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." Landowner, God the Father. I'll just help you real quick because we don't have time to deal with this a lot. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it." And boy, that is so important. I wish we had time to study the wine press all the way through Scripture. Where was Gideon when God found him? It was the wine press. There's so many things going on in Scripture that are important this week. But to have done this right, we should have started, you know, almost in June or July, and be at the resurrection by Easter. All right. "And dug a wine press in it and built a tower." That's also important to a lot of places in Isaiah. "And rented it out." Rented it. Ooh. "Out to vine growers and went on a journey." Vine growers, religious crowd. "And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took the slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And boy, those are all three important throughout history of the past history. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them, but afterward he sent his son. Uh-oh. He sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance for ourselves. If you don't have eyes to see, you'll miss it totally. But if you have eyes to see, it's clear what is going on. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They take Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem and they're going to kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? Then they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected? Okay, we've noted the stone which they rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. Now, why did they reject it? Because when it came, always remember this, when it came, here you are working, and they got these stone rollers coming down with all these stones to build the building, and the stones are all, you know, maybe, let's just say, square stone. And all of a sudden, you get this really weird-shaped stone. And you look at it, and you think, boy, that crew was drunk that night, so, you know, you take it, and you just throw it over here on the side, and grass starts growing around it, and you just cast it out, and you just keep building. And all of a sudden, you find you need it. And you, hey, boy, we got to hold this whole structure up. We need a funny-looking stone. And then you say, hey, we've got this one over here. Oh, yeah. And it fits. Okay. Verse 42. The stone which the builders rejected. The one they rejected became the chief cornerstone. And who we're talking about, of course, is Jesus Christ. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Church. And he who falls on this stone, in other words, stumbles over Jesus Christ, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter them like dust. Okay, so you stumble over that stone. You stumble, and that's what they're doing. They're stumbling over Jesus Christ. Okay, still Monday, Jesus Christ gives another parable. This parable centers on the rejection of him. And dealing with some teaching on the future. And the one we just saw was the rejection of him. And now we're going to look at some teaching dealing with the future, Israel and the church. This one is Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And the theme for this one is a wedding banquet. A wedding banquet. So they have rejected him. What's he doing now? Remember, people, take it out of just the personal things going on right around him and relate it to the all of history, past, present, and future. They have rejected him, so he is going to go outside of Israel for his bride, that is, the church. The wedding plays a very important part in God's whole scenario. The first event, first public event Jesus Christ was involved in was a wedding, the wedding at Canaan. The first event that Samson's involved in is a wedding, no accident. Then we have a wedding now here. And then, of course, we have the great wedding feast, the banquet which you and I will be part of, and that's what we're dealing with here. So let's just quickly read through this. because this is, these are his words, and again, we don't have time for a lot of work, but let's just read through them. Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying. Now, verse 2 is important. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, God the Father, who gave a wedding feast for his son, Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. In this parable, Jesus Christ tells of the future. Principle, and please get this in your soul, the offering of the kingdom is over. The offering of the kingdom is over. It's done. It is going to be postponed. It will be postponed to the tribulation, the second advent. That offer is no longer there. An earthly kingdom, the offering of a king and an earthly kingdom is over. And during, until it is, it comes back, it's interrupted and we have the church. Okay. So just bear that in mind as we read through. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding. Okay? To the wedding feast. Now, we had studied all the people invited, Old Testament saints and the people that are invited, wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Yes, we're going to eat beef in heaven. Okay. verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his own business. Nothing simple, because Christ isn't important. Verse 6. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Instead of wedding feast. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Samson gets some burning. Okay, set the city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, listen to this, and as many as you find there, bums, highwaymen, people that religious people look down and know that, as you find them, invite them to the wedding feast. Well, honey, who's there? Oh, it's just a bum walking down the street. And we didn't have anybody here for the wedding, so I invited him to come in. Told him we're going to have some good food. Said he'd come. Who are these people? I don't know. They were just over there on the street. We invited him to the wedding. It's a great wedding. It's a great wedding. All right. Nobody's tight. Nobody's, you know, tense. Nobody's upset. Everybody's happy. Okay. Verse 9, go to one of the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. People who knew everybody didn't want to come, so we'll just invite those who want to come and have a good time. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and dead. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Would that be the righteousness of our redemption in Christ? And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding clothes? And he was speechless. The king said to the servant, bind him. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now what's going on here? Okay. How did he get in? He got in trying to get in on his own works again. He didn't have the righteousness of Christ on him. He was trying to get in on his own righteousness, his own work, his own doing. Again, this thing, this issue, as I told you at the very beginning tonight, just keeps coming up over and over and over through this entire study and scenario of what's going on. Okay, next, Jesus Christ gives an indictment against religious people. And by religious people, what I mean, the characteristics of all religion is, I will do something for God. Now, we have kind of put it into four circles as far as lists. What you will do for God, and we have kind of pulled it into, for obvious reasons, we have pulled it into four major momentums that attract the human nature. One is a moral righteousness. This is what they have. This is what a person has just in his own righteousness. Righteousness that comes by law, knowledge, emotion, and those who are going to serve God, do a lot of work for God. This one appeals to the body, control of the body. These people make a big issue out of the control of the body. And if your sin involves control of the body, they are horrified. This one involves the mind. And what is so interesting is, characteristically, these people that really emphasize the moral righteousness and the body, they don't pay too much attention about mental sin. Arrogance, pride, well, those don't really count real bad. Not unless, you know, if you're out fornicating, adultery, drinking, getting drunk, doing something with the body, boy, they get all upset. But if it's mental, they don't really. This group, boy, it's all in the mind. They're not that concerned about the body. Then we got this group over here who just, you know, they're not involved in either of those. They're just over there emoting, getting such a blessing and all the rest of it. And this group over here, They don't even look at all of this stuff, because the only thing that really counts is that you're out serving God and working. This one's a mind, this one's a body, this one's a mind, this one is the emotion, and this one is one's whole life. Working for God, serving God, doing good for God. And all of us, by our makeup as members of the human race, we're going to be attracted to one of these, and we're going to look like we're really, really, really spiritual, because we can do moral righteousness. It comes rather easy for us. We can do the mental thing and study doctrine and learn doctrine. We love doing that. We love the challenge of the mind. This group over here, they love to emote. I mean, they emote. They emote on anything. They can emote watching the advertisement on television, but they get the second blessing and all. This group over here, this is the very altruistic, and the nurse syndrome, the mother syndrome, just to work and serve and sacrifice. I'd give it up. I never got married, and I never did this, and I was out working for God. The Mother Teresa thing, then my whole life. So all of these appeal to various characteristics of man. If you're offering to God your moral righteousness, your knowledge of Bible doctrine, and meaning, here I mean by what I'm saying here is knowledge, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 8, emotion, service of God, all these types of things. And you're offering to God so that God will bless you, save you, restore you from sin, do something for you. That's religion. Here, God, take what I got. And he says, no. That's the fig tree that has been cursed. So now we have the indictment of the religious crowd. I don't have forward to count. Oh, boy. Oh, my goodness. We're not getting through Monday here very quickly. People, you have a religious indictment here. How evil religious is. We've seen that religion, this type of stuff, keeps more people away from the truth of the gospel than all the bars in the world, than all the sinners ever thought of keeping away from. Because these say, the way to God is this, and the way to God is this, and the way to God is this, and the way to God is this. God doesn't want just your faith. This is the way to God. And they keep more people away from the truth. And this is now an indictment. It's what I want you to see as we go through this week. But what is strikingly absent is some dissertation on horrible sins. And you legitimately have to ask, wait a minute, that's what preachers in the church make a big deal about. Why isn't there at least one big dissertation on it? He's going to take care of that on the cross. But what he came for was how to have a relationship with God. And most people have a relationship with God by what they do. They're going to do it. And he says, no, that's what I'm about. Don't you understand that's what this cross resurrection is about? It's about me doing for you. So we're going to study these, look at the not really a study, but the indictments give to the religious crowd. Now we have three groups. You have the Herodians, H-E-R-O-D-I-A-N-S. You have the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Of all of these groups now. Okay. Tension is building. Tension is building. Matthew 22. Now, this goes through verse 46, so we don't have time to read it, but let's just look at the thing here. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees. Okay, there are Pharisees. Here are the Pharisees. Went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. So there's your Pharisees. Look at verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees. So we have the Sadducees coming. And they're going to attack. Okay, let's take a look and just kind of go through this. So verse 15 again, 22:15. Then the Pharisees. So we have the Pharisees coming. And let's see. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they may get him. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Herodians. Saying. Okay. Before we do that, let's just get a picture of who all we're dealing with here. We have the Pharisees. Most of you know the Pharisees, the religious crowd. They're the keepers of the law. They dissect the law. They jot and tittle the law. They really study the law. They're very controlling people, and they are law righteous, moral righteousness, and boy, they just do everything right as far as the law is concerned, and they're dead inside. Let me just tell you quickly about the Herodians. You might not know. Because all of these people are with us throughout all church history, as well as all history. The Herodians, and I'm going to give you some 4 points. One, the Herodians are a political party organized to support the line of Herod. That's where they become Herod, Herodians. They're a political party organized to support the line of Herod, Herod the Great, and therefore oppose Jesus Christ, who was really the legitimate ruler. But they oppose him as a legitimate ruler because they support Herod. Now, point two, historically, Pharisees opposed the Herodians, and you can see that. They have to. In normal things, the Herodians and the Pharisees are enemies, but they become friends. They join together to get rid of Jesus Christ. They join together to get rid of the truth of the gospel, to get rid of his person and his message. They join forces. You'll be surprised, well, you won't be surprised, but the forces that will join together to get rid of truth and grace. They may not like each other, but they're going to join together to get rid of the message of truth and grace. Three, the Pharisees sought to unify the religious and the political without the Herodians. This is something that only Jesus Christ can do. And four, the Pharisees' plan of attack is to get Jesus Christ to oppose Rome and then get Rome to do their killing for them. And this whole session now is a study of, tell us, Master Rabbi, is it lawful to render, to give to Caesar, to pay tribute to Caesar? That's what they want to do. That's what this whole thing about. You can read it later tonight. To pay tribute to Caesar. Let me summarize it very quickly for you. In 4 points. One, try to do both of those in three, but four. So point one, they were trying to trap Jesus into renouncing Caesar. Then Rome would execute Jesus Christ for them. That's what they want him to do. Rome tolerated no rejection of just Caesar. So if they can get him to reject Caesar, renounce Caesar, as things attributed to Caesar, then Rome would execute him. Two, if Jesus answers no, that is no to paying taxes to Caesar, he is opposed to Rome. But if he answers yes, pay taxes, he would be renouncing his own claim to be king, because it should belong to him. And therefore, he isn't really king. He's saying, Caesar's king. I'm not king, Caesar's king. See what I'm saying? Do you follow their trap? If he says pay to Caesar, that means Caesar is in the authority, not him. Caesar is king, not him. So he would be denying himself here. So he'd be renouncing his own claim to be king. Again, they think they have him trapped. Satan has always got God trapped. I love Satan. I got you. All the way through the study of Job. But no one can make the impure pure. No one can make the unrighteous righteous. Therefore, God, you cannot cleanse them. You cannot save them. Therefore, they belong in my... And you can't, because you're righteous and holy. Therefore, they belong in my kingdom. Gotcha, God. There's no way you can save them, because they're unrighteous and you're righteous. That's why Satan loves the law. That's why Christians love the law, because they can kill each other with the law. All you have to do is be a supporter of the law and you can get rid of others. Okay, point three. Jesus goes back to his old secrecy again. He counters the question with a question. Look at verse 18. Okay, verse 18. I'm trying it very quickly. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" In verse 19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then by all means render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God things that are God's." So he answered them without answering them. Speaks of two kingdoms. Look what he says now. He speaks of two kingdoms. A physical, earthly, temporary kingdom. And by the way, this is the one that most Christians live in. That's why Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is love and the power of the Spirit. Okay. So, physical, temporal, earthly kingdom that most Christians live in and base their whole spirituality on, try to do for God, and then there is the spiritual kingdom that we are members of. Four, question. Is there any conflict between the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom for the believer? The answer is no. I'll tell you why. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 4, or chapter 5, and what does he say after the fruit of the Spirit? He says, against such things there is no law. People, you and I can live in the power of the fruit of the Spirit. And communism, fascism, capitalism, liberalism, socialism, any kind of ism you want, we can walk in the power of the Spirit and produce the love wherewith Christ has loved us. Against such things there is no law. The Christians make such a big deal out of the earthly kingdom. We get all caught up in the earthly kingdom. We get all caught up with what the president's doing, what's going on in government, what's going on here. In fact, we got one verse coming up that's going to blow your mind. And dealing with all of this stuff. Why are y'all getting so... And he's going to say, why are you getting so upset and what's going on in the world? This is Satan's world. Why are you getting upset about paying tribute to Caesar and all of this stuff? It's got his name on it? Fine. Pay tribute to him. There's no conflict for us. Why are you getting so involved in the world? You know, Christians should be the ones to enjoy the world most of all. We should just be able to have a party down here, because nothing's important down here in that sense of what's really important in life. It's the spiritual for us. If we have some things, fine. We can enjoy them. If we don't, fine. If we can afford, you know, really nice home, fancy things, great things, great. Enjoy them. If we can't, then whatever we enjoy. We don't get all caught up. We don't get caught up if we have designer clothes, fine. If we don't have designer clothes, fine. Doesn't matter. My kind of person who thinks designer clothes is still Levi's. But, you know, I'm just making a point here. We should be able to enjoy the things, the temporary things on this earth. They're just not that important. But Christians get so evaluated. Oh, well, this person doesn't have anything. This person lost everything. That means God's angry with them. This person has a lot. That means God's happy with them. Where does that come from, Job? Job's three friends, which is just as evil as it could be. That's your view of God. And their view of God was so wrong, God was going to take them out. But that's the way most people think about God. They look at who's got stuff in the world, who doesn't have stuff in the world, who loses stuff in the world, who gets stuff in the world. And Christians inevitably, well, they've got God matter. They're really making God happy and all this kind of stuff. And then when they can't figure it out, well, that really gets them. So be very careful in all of that kind of thing. Look at verse 22 and we'll close. Verse 22. And hearing this, they marveled, but they still left him and went away. Wow! How did he do that? We just nearly had him. That's all they saw. They didn't see it. There's the truth right before them, and they never see it. They reject him. The next thing he's going to talk about is the resurrection. And we'll start there tomorrow night. In this discourse, we'll talk about the resurrection. That's very important. So we talked about kingdom, and now he's going to talk about resurrection. That's why what I said at the very beginning is very important tonight. And just I want you to follow through that the subject matters are coming up and be able to see what the Holy Spirit's doing here, what God the Father's doing. Remember, whatever Jesus Christ says, he says of the Father. I speak my Father's words. I do my Father's acts. They're not my words, they're not my acts. So these are the things that God the Father wants us to be aware of this week and what this week is all about, what the events are about. Any questions? I know we went through it fast. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for taking us through this. Thank you so much for giving us the time, my life, to be able to get here tonight, cars and traffic and circumstances in their lives. Go through with Jesus Christ this week. See the type of people he's dealing with, the religious crowd, the disciples, wonderful people, horrible people. See how he thinks under this type of pressure, knowing that the same spirit that is in him is also in us. Praise the Father. In his son's precious name.